Exodus 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children, the people of Israel, that they take me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns, fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrance incense, onyx stones, stones for the settings of the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." Let's pray. Lord, we don't pray for the sake of praying. We pause to ask you to advance your kingdom through the preaching of your word. You told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so preaching without a kingdom focus would be for naught. And so God, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So this slide, with arrows going in three different directions, pretty much illustrates what we have to do tonight. And if we don't do it, we don't go up to heaven. If we don't go back to the Garden of Eden, if we don't go forward to Jesus, then really all you're getting is a lesson on furniture. Because if you begin this section of Scripture, any of you with any familiarity, you know we're going to just get into verse after verse after verse with all these descriptions of just this dimensions and this coloring and this, cover it with gold and cover it with gold and make, pour some more gold on it and build this and build this. And really, what is the point of all this? Because we're not going back to the tabernacle. We're not going back there. That's not the goal. Jesus is our all this already. So if we don't go up and if we don't go back and if we don't go forward, then really we've missed the point of including all this in our Old Testament. So what I want us to do in order to facilitate conversation and a little bit of discussion is, as I give you an opportunity and you're thinking about something that goes back to the Garden of Eden, goes up to heaven, it goes forward to Jesus, then please share that as the Lord would lead you. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. We just keep beating this drum around here over and over again. Why do you call it the Word of God? Because over and over and over and over again, God's speaking, the Son's speaking, Jesus is speaking, and God, the prophets are speaking for God. I mean, the Bible makes no bones about it. This is the Word of God. And we have a God who's like communicating all the time. He said this. Tell the people that if their heart is moved, give something. If their heart is moved, give something. And I would just say to you that if what's going on around here doesn't move your heart to give, I don't know why you're here. And I don't mean that meanly. And I don't mean that harshly. But I would not consistently and regularly attend a church that my heart was not moved to give in. I would find some place where I felt the Lord was doing and working so that I could give freely. In other words, I don't give to Brian just because it's my obligation. I give to Brian because I really believe in what's happening around here. And sometimes my giving goes to pay for basketball goals, and that's fine. Other times it goes to pay for a computer switch is what they call it. And that thing goes out and all our internet goes down and we have no phones and the entire place, Bob, is practically crippled. It's insane the degree to which we're living in a world that's relying upon internet from everything 7 days a week. The Sunday morning broadcast still isn't uploaded yet, and it's normally uploaded by 2 o'clock in the afternoon because we're having trouble getting out, whatever that means when we say getting out. But we're trying to get out. And everyone listening on the broadcast is going, they're trapped, you know. But from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me. And so this is still today. And then we get into this litany of things that they are to bring. And it's some really fine stuff. It's some good stuff. So where did the Israelites get this gold, silver, bronze, linen, oil, stones, etc.? Somebody yell at me and tell me. Yeah, they got it from the Egyptians. Right. God moved in a sovereign way in the hearts of the Egyptians. And they're like throwing them their cash and credit cards and checkbooks and CDs and saying, take this on the way out. Just leave. Well, this is God's provision. This is God's provision. And I wonder, do we make the connection? And by the connection, I mean, when we get promoted, when we get blessed, when God does a work in our lives, when we find our business doing well, when we find ourselves getting that promotion, do we connect the fact that God is blessing us so that we can bless others? Do we connect the fact that God is taking from the Egyptians and giving it to us to advance His kingdom? In other words, the very tabernacle gets built, in essence, by the Egyptians. You tracking what I mean by this? God uses secular sources of revenue and brings it in the hands of Christians, and He relies on you to be good stewards. Relies on me to be a good steward. So let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. This is very important for us to get. God desires to dwell with His people again. He wants to dwell with them. He wants to dwell with them. When did He first dwell with them on this side of the church? When did He first dwell with them? In the Garden of Eden. That's right. In the Garden of Eden. And they walked together. And they hung out. Just imagine that. They spent time together. And God dwelt among His people. And so now, having the fall and the separation and the global flood, Acts chapter 12, God says, I'm going to get me a people again. And that's Abraham. And God redeems that people out of Egypt and says, we're going to go back to a time where we get to dwell again. I want to dwell with you. Now this is utterly different from any other religion on the planet. You got to get this. Okay? Muhammad had no concept of God wanting to dwell with him. Allah is far distant. Not cool, intimate, not dwelling together. They walked in the garden. And where will we go in the New Testament for the same idea? Over on this side, somebody tell me, where will we go in the New Testament? This is your opportunity. Do I know my Bible? Can I go along with the sermon? I don't want to just lead you. Where would we go with this very concept? This side, somebody. This side, somebody. Come on, church, somebody. Yes, the disciples and Jesus. We've got to go to John 1. We've got to go to John 1, so let's go there together. John 1, let's go there. Maybe if you physically go there, it'll help cement the idea in your mind. We've got to go to John 1. Now John 1 is a chapter that I'm sure you're familiar with. It starts off with this very Genesis 1:1 introduction to make this linkage back to Genesis in the beginning. So we're feeling like we're in Genesis 1 with in the beginning. We're feeling like we're in the Garden of Eden with in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. And then we run down to what verse? Where do we run down to make the connection? Somebody. 14, exactly. Verse 14. And maybe this is where you need to underline something. Maybe you need to write a note so you get this. And the Word became flesh and, read it with me. It dwelt among us. Now, This is more than just an English word lining up. The verb here, dwelt, the verb here has a noun behind it. What is that noun? Somebody tell me. You know your Bibles. What is that noun? It's tabernacle. Maybe you write that in your margin so you don't forget it. So now Jesus is tabernacling among his people. So in the Garden of Eden, in the tabernacle, and now we've got God, the very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He's now dwelling amongst his people. So he dwelt in the garden, and he dwelt in the tabernacle, and he dwelt in the temple because Solomon asked him to, and he does. He answers that and dwells among them. And then Jesus says, I'm going to go hang out with people. I'm going to go dwell among them. And again, if we don't make these connections, if we don't make this Garden of Eden, tabernacle, temple, tabernacling amongst them, and then what will Paul tell us about our bodies? Well, Paul will call our bodies a what? A tabernacle. A temple. And Jesus will say, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not leaving you as an orphan. I'm now going to come and indwell you. Now, the Israelites didn't understand that concept. This is the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the same Jesus who tabernacled amongst his people is tabernacling in you. In you. Now, verse 9 is very interesting. Exactly as I show you. What did he show him? Where did they go to see something? It's not just words. The words are not enough. There are not enough words in this narrative for you to build what he builds. And more than one occasion, he will use this language. And the writer of Hebrews will say that there is a tabernacle in the heavens. Now, I don't know what to make of that. I don't know whether to make it as a physical tabernacle. I don't know whether to make it as a vision. That is to say that God created a vision for Moses to see, because he surely could do that. That would not be a problem at all for God to give Moses a vision. Nor would it be a difficult thing to have a tabernacle in heaven. Wouldn't be difficult either. And I don't have to go either direction with that. Both are just fine. But there's clearly something there that Moses saw. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. So shall you make it. So what is God showing Moses? Again, I don't have an answer for you. It's not important for me to nail down a side and take a definitive idea. I'm not bent that direction. It's more important for you to understand that Moses saw something, and that's how he knew exactly what it was supposed to look like. Verse 10 says they get into this 2 cubits and a half a cubit shall its length and a cubic and a half. He's building a box. And then he's going to overlay that box with pure gold, both inside and outside. And he's going to make molding all the way around it. Now, what did that molding look like? Well, that's where he saw what it was supposed to look like. And then you're going to cast 4 rings on this box. So this box is large and it has rings on each side. And then you're going to get some poles. You got to get some poles. And you're going to make the poles out of this particular wood. And then you're also going to cover those poles with gold. And then you're going to put the poles through the rings. And you're going to make sure you never touch the box. You're not going to touch the box. So this may be something close to what it looked like. We don't know. We don't have any digital images from back then. But this is something like this. So what's the significance? Somebody tell me tonight, what's the significance of the rings and the poles? Why does God go out of his way to create rings and poles there? What? To carry it, sure. All right. Why does it need to be carried in this fashion? When I have a refrigerator that needs to be moved, I don't fashion rings and then get poles. I just carry the refrigerator. What is the significance of going out of your way to create a means of carrying it without touching it? What? Right. So, but why? What's the holiness? Separate. Yeah, this is special. This is unique. This is sacred. This is not common. This is not to be handled like you handle everything else. This is separate. This is different. This is special. You just see it that way. And surely you would have seen it that way. Can you imagine when they moved this tent, what it would have been like to watch them carrying this thing and to have this thing come by you? And they're carrying it up on their shoulders, on the poles. No doubt that's how they would have carried it. It's a big deal. All of this reinforces the holiness, the utter sacredness of our God. And then put the Ten Commandments in it. Put the testimony. Put it inside the box. And then give it a lid. Create a lid for the box. The box is not complete without a lid. The King James calls it a mercy seat. This is going to be a covering for the box. Mercy seat is a unique translation. It's a solid translation because it has in it two ideas that we're going to link together. One is this is where God would sit. Now again, obviously God doesn't sit anywhere in the sense of a physical sitting. Yet He has a throne. This is the place where He said He would speak to Moses. This is the place where He would dwell, is in the Holy of Holies. And where in the Holy of Holies? In between the two cherubim. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And so now think about the visual image here. God sitting on the law. Well, because the testimony is underneath the lid, right? You see where I'm going with that? God's sitting on the seat, and where's that? So what's reinforced there? That God is in charge of the law, that this is God's law, and God's over the law. Now think about that with regard to Jesus. Because what will He do with that all the time, John?
He came to fulfill it in ways that we never could imagine.
Right, and He'll say, I made this law. This wasn't for me. I'm above it. And in the actual sanctuary, God is above the law. You see the image I'm trying to create for you? Visual. And then wait a minute. Think about this now. The blood is going to be applied. It's going to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. So here's the law in the box. I'm holding my hand. There's the law in the box. And then the blood is applied on top of the law because what needs to be forgiven are the violations of the law. And that's where God is. That's where God is. Now, interestingly, the NET Bible will translate it atonement lid. Yes, atonement lid. Same Hebrew word. Both translation committees are trying to wrap their brain around what exactly is happening here on this lid when the high priest goes in and sprinkles blood on this thing. Both are trying to wrap, yes, God's people are getting mercy. God is being merciful and they're getting mercy. But wait a minute, it's more than that. And let's talk about this. The Blue Letter Bible takes this word, King James Mercy Seat, and says that this mercy seat is a place of atonement. The golden plate of propitiation on which the high priest sprinkled the seat seven times on the Day of Atonement, symbolically reconciling Jehovah and His chosen people. Now, you should be racing ahead of me right now. Your theological brain should be just light years ahead of me as you're thinking about Jesus Christ and Him being the ultimate propitiation and Him being the reconciling agent of God and making that connection. The Webster definition of atonement is reconciliation. And look at this. This is our secular dictionary identifying that atonement means the reconciliation of God and man through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. All right, that's a spot-on definition by a secular dictionary. Solid. So the atonement lid is the place where reconciliation is made between God and man. But wait a minute, it gets even better, I think. Because let's change the word lid. Let's change the word lid and understand that a lid is actually a covering. It's a covering. A lid is a covering. And then let's go back to the Garden of Eden together. Let's run back to the Garden of Eden together, everyone. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden tonight, in which God Himself sheds blood to provide a covering for His people. Right? I'll read it for you. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Would it be wrong for me to say clothed is the same as covering? Would that be wrong? Of course not. And when God gave them skins, what had to have happened for God to give them skins? The death of the animal. Blood had to have been shed. It's impossible to skin an animal without shedding blood. So even in the Garden of Eden, we have God covering the sins of humanity. And then we go to the mercy seat, and blood is shed and poured on the covering. I get excited about this stuff because it's phenomenal confirmation as to the validity or the veracity or the authenticity of our Bible. Who could come up with all this? Who in the world could? Do you understand that the lectures that we have, Buddhists don't have these lectures? Do you understand that Muslims don't have these types of interconnectivity between Moses and Jesus and these? They don't have this depth. Only you do. Only you have a book with 66 authors, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, 4 different continents, with 1 story of redemption. Steve.
On the mercy seat, there were 2 cherubs.
Yep, we're going to get there.
One on one side and one on the other. Now, when Mary looked in the tomb, she saw 2 angels.
Uh-huh.
One at the head and one at the feet where Jesus was laid.
Wow. All right, that was good. That was good. I'm going to repeat that in case the audio didn't get it. So Steve reminds us that there were 2 angels at cherubim on this mercy seat. We'll have a picture in just a moment. And that at that tomb, Mary sees 2, one at the foot and one at the base. These are not accidents. These are not mere coincidence. This is a sovereign God orchestrating an entire story of redemption. So now the mercy seat becomes Jesus. The mercy seat becomes Jesus. He becomes the ultimate covering. 1 John 2:2. He. Not his death. He. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the atonement made by the high priest was temporary. It was annual. It provided brief reconciliation. But Jesus provides eternal reconciliation by his own death. The high priest sprinkles someone else's blood, but Jesus says, I am the high priest, and my own blood is sprinkled on the mercy seats. Whether that is symbolic or physical doesn't matter. There are some that would say that his blood was physically sprinkled. There are some that would say his blood was symbolically sprinkled. Doesn't matter to me. It's amazing imagery. Dick.
The whole process of the Passover and the events going on in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's death were synonymous. Christ's sacrifice and his blood shedding was going on at the same time that the blood was flowing from the...
That's right. Dick brings to your attention, in case you are lost sight of that, the Passover lamb is being offered and the ultimate uppercase P Passover lamb is being, and it's happening at the exact same time. It's not an accident. That gives you a little idea, by the way, of why Jesus evades and evades and evades when they go to make him king or they go to kill him, because timing was everything. And he couldn't die the previous weekend. He couldn't die the next week. There was only one time that he could die, and everything had to be sustained until we got to that one time. So now we have this description of cherubim, and you shall make two cherubim of gold. A cherub is an angel. And they're going to be hammered out of a single piece of gold, and they're going to be placed strategically facing each other, and they're going to be actually placed in a way that the east entrance of the tabernacle, important detail that we'll talk about in a moment. So you've got these cherubim, and this is all symbolic of heaven, in which the throne of God is surrounded by angels. So a cherubim is a particular angel. Now again, notice, I have blue letter Bible on here, Roman number 1, cherub. Letter A, uppercase A is angelic being. Lowercase I is the guardians of Eden. Guardians of Eden. So symbolically, get this now, symbolically, the angels that were guarding the Garden of Eden are now guarding the Ark of the Covenant. It's not an accident. Genesis 3:24. He drove out man, and at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, again, get the connection here, please. Because the tree of life is the propitiation. You don't get to eat of the tree of life if you haven't been saved. If the blood of Jesus Christ hasn't been applied to your accounts, you don't get to eat of the tree of life. Only those who are saved, only those who believe in the atoning sacrifice of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords get to eat of the tree of life. So, the same cherubim, now I understand that they're golden statues, but this is imagery. This is symbolism. The cherubim that were in the garden guarding that are now guarding the place of atonement. They're guarding the throne of God. Make one cherub of one end and one cherub of the other end. One piece of wood, the mercy seat, shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. And then give them wings and make sure that they face each other. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. And there will I meet with you. So one more time. We don't have a giant disconnect between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. Because the Old Testament God is meeting with His people in the same way that the New Testament God is meeting with His people. He says, I will meet with you. I'm going to meet with you. I'm coming to meet with you. So encouraging. We have a God who desires to meet with us. And from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandments for the people of Israel. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to guide you. From this place, I will lead you. And then he goes on and says, you'll make a table. You're going to make a table. He gives them the dimensions of the table. Overlie the entire thing with gold. Put a rim around the entire thing. Make a gold rim. Describes the four corners. Again, it's got to have poles. And you shall make the poles of wood and overlay it with gold. Verse 29. And then you're going to make plates and dishes and bowls and a place for drink offerings. And you'll make them all of gold. And then you're going to set bread on it. You're going there, right, with me? You're going there with me. You're already there. Now you're going to put 12 loaves on there. 12 loaves of bread are going to be on there. And you're always going to keep fresh bread on here. This is the bread that's going to be in the presence of God. On a regular and consistent basis, you're going to bake me fresh bread. Leviticus tells exactly how to bake it and the contents. The note from the Net Bible is excellent. The name basically means the bread is to be set out in the presence of Yahweh. The custom presenting bread on a table as a thank offering is common in other cultures as well. The bread here would be placed on the table as a symbol of the divine provision for the 12 tribes continually, because they were to express their thanksgiving continually. Priests could eat the bread after a certain time. Fresh bread would be put there regularly. Ultimately, the reminder, every time this bread is baked, every time this bread is set there, every time it's refreshed, it's a continual reminder that the ultimate source of all bread is God. It's God. It's not Walmart. It's God. If I have food to eat, it's because God provided it for me. If I have a good job, it's because God provided it. If I have health to go to work, it's because God. That the source of all that I enjoy is God. So now we're not surprised in John chapter 6 that Jesus goes out of his way to say, actually, it's me. I'm the bread of life. That bread back there, that was temporary. That bread was it got stale. It was eaten. You need to look to me. I am the bread of life. I am it. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Do you understand the significance of God saying, you build this table and you do this every day, week after week, year after year, so that Jesus, 2,000 years later, can say, I'm actually the bread. I'm the bread. Now we get to the lampstand. Make this thing a lampstand. It's a lampstand of hammered work, and it's base and stem. It's going to have cups. It's going to have flowers. Flowers? What do we care about flowers? Flowers remind us of the beauty of the Garden of Eden. There's going to be 6 branches. Why are we using the word branches? Because there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And the tree of life has to be replicated. And so there's branches, and it's going to provide lamp. The ESV Study Bible has a great note. The golden lampstand, very interesting with regard to Revelation and taking the lampstand, was to be made of pure gold, hammered out of one solid piece, resting on a base. The central stem had 6 branches, 3 on either side. Isn't it interesting that there are 7 lampstands, and here we are, 7 again? And the lampstand with its branches was modeled on a flowering almond tree. And verse 33, with this incredible detail, talking about the branch and the almond blossoms and the flower and all these details. And there shall be 4 cups and more details. More details. Again, verse 36, more details. 7 lamps, and the 7 lamps shall be set up so that it gives light on the space in the front of it. From my understanding, the lamp was positioned in a way so that it would cast light on the bread. And so in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, actually, it's me, I'm the light of the world, it's actually me. You see this light from the temple, it's actually me, I'm the light of the world, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then verse 38 and 39, we have this reference to tongs and utensils made of gold. Everything's got to be made of pure gold. And then finally in verse 40, one more reference. The author circles all the way back again to, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Which really gives us the impression that there was a physical tabernacle somewhere that Moses was able to see. And that what he was actually doing was replicating the heavenly tabernacle. Let's pray. God, as we go out into this world that desperately needs you, the bread of life, and you, the light of the world, help us, O God, to be salt and light. Help us to be salt and light. May we seize moments of opportunity to be light for you. In Jesus' name, amen.